Well, we are in week three of a 52-week series on... No, it's not a 52-week. Just wanted to see if... an eight-week series on the race that we're calling the race. And we hope that over the course of these 8 weeks, as we talk about the race, that this metaphor, this picture that is used in the Bible... will challenge us to think of our lives, different aspects of our lives, like an athlete who is training for a race. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that it's very easy for me to become complacent in my spiritual life. And my guess is that's just kind of the natural way we all are. We get fired up and we serve God with passion for a while, and then for whatever reason, all the other aspects of life, the busyness, the responsibilities, have a way of distracting us, and we just move towards complacency. And I think that when it comes to thinking of life as a race, we have to get away from just seeing the details of the day and the details of our lives and look at the finish line, look at what we're about. And that's what this whole series is about. Last week, you may recall, you may not, that we talked about a difference between training and trying. There's a way in which we approach our Christian life just by thinking, I just have to give a harder effort to what I'm doing. But our Christian lives are a process. And we don't just sit down and one day do something great for God. We decide today to do what we can to serve God and allow Him to energize us and enable us to do that. And we grow. And over time, we become more and more the people God wants us to be. So that as we train, as we make commitments of our lives to be more the way God wants, we grow. And so the race really has about it an idea of realizing it's a step-by-step process that we need to be involved in. Today, I want us to think a little bit about how we can win in this race. And I want to talk about it in one particular way. The metaphor, by the way, that we're using, the race, is applied in different ways in the Bible. Last week, we talked about it in terms of the entirety of our lives. As you think about what your life is about, being conformed to the image of Christ, being more and more the person God wants you to be. That's a marathon. That's part of the race that we're talking about. But today we're going to look at a specific illustration, I guess, of the race in our lives, in another area of our lives where it's easy for us to become complacent. I have to tell you that over the last months, I have gone into what I would call a period of hibernation. That is that I have not been very actively exercising and working out, and so in a sense I am storing up fat until that day when I get serious about exercising. And all of us get to those places where we know it's time to get serious about our training. Now, I don't know if you ever feel like this when it comes to your spiritual life, but I know that I often do. My spiritual life can be kind of a treadmill. I get on it and I try to do the things that I feel like I need to do, and it just seems like no matter how hard I try, I'm just kind of staying in the same place. Again, this is the difference between training and trying that we talked about last week. And I know what's true of us personally, and me personally, is often true in the church. Oftentimes true this time of year. You come out of summer, out of vacation season, and we start up Sunday school, and maybe you feel like, I really should go to Sunday school this year. So you sign up and you start going to Sunday school. And then somebody contacts you and says, would you come to small group? And so you sign up to go to small group. And maybe you're already involved in a ministry and you do that ministry and things just build up. There's more and more stuff that's expected of you, and you can feel like you're on a treadmill, just running and running faster and faster and faster. And yet, at times, it feels like there's no real purpose in it. You're just doing it because it's what's expected of you. But anyone who trains, anyone who is involved in preparing for an event knows that that training is not just adding elements. It can be, but it's if we take on those elements, especially when it comes to our spiritual preparations in the church, if we take those on with the idea of how can I be more and more the person God wants me to be, how can I grow, then it's not so much like a treadmill. It's like being on a race, and we see the finish line, and we realize that what we are doing now is preparing us for that point. As I think about my spiritual life and the lives of so many people that I know that are Christians today, I realize that one of the areas where we find ourselves consistently falling back into complacency is in the area of reaching out to other people. People who don't know Christ, people who maybe don't care about Christ, your friend next door, the person who works across from you at work. It's easy for us to try for a time and then get tired and worn out, to lose our perspective. That's true of churches as well. We had a conversation with our son and daughter-in-law, and they're in a very good church. But they were talking about their church and frustrated that the church has gotten very much focused on meeting the needs of people in the church and losing sight of its community. And as they were telling us about their church, I thought, that has been said about our church. Now, if some of you remember, a few years ago, we did a consultation to evaluate our church. And they said, we're doing a lot of really good things as a church, but we still need to be focused on our mission, reaching Tarrytown and Westchester County, reaching our neighbors, reaching our friends, reaching our family. And we pushed for a time, and then just easy to get complacent. And so as you think about the race, today I want us to think about the race from a perspective of how can we get out of our complacency, and how can we be more effective when it comes to reaching those people who are around us? And I can't think of a better place to turn to look at that than 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is a chapter that, when I think of this race metaphor, this is probably the first chapter that comes to my mind. Because the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life as a race. Let me start at the end of the chapter just to give you the image. He says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that all in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." It's not surprising that the Apostle Paul preached to the Corinthians and used this metaphor of the race. Because the Corinthians, like people in the 21st century, were obsessed with sports. If you follow such things, you know that over the course of the summer, when the Olympic Games were on, they were one of the most watched items on television around the world. Some 342 million people, according to the International Olympic Committee, 342 million people around the world tuned in to watch some aspect of the Olympic Games. People are fascinated by sport. And this time of year, those of you who like baseball have the playoffs. If you like football, we're in the middle of football season. And if you don't like either of those, the weather is nice enough that you can get out and enjoy sports in the outdoors. And most people find themselves caught up in some aspect of sport. And as much as we like sports today, as much as Americans are spectator sport crazy, it almost doesn't compare to the people in Corinth. Corinth, as you know, was part of ancient Greece. And the Greeks, well, that was where the ancient games got their start. The Jews, when they thought about life, they dated all of life from what they believed was the beginning of creation, according to their Jewish tradition, and their calendars reflected that. The Romans dated their calendars and their lives from the foundation of Rome with Romulus and Remus. But the Greeks, they dated life from the start of the Olympic Games. They were people who were concerned and obsessed with sports. So it's interesting, even as we read this chapter, as Paul talks about how he shares his faith, that even as he presents this to the Corinthians, he does it with his audience in mind. He knows these are people who love their games. We're aware of the Olympic Games. They were and still are every 4 years. And back in those days, they were every 4 years in Athens. But every 3 years, there were the Isthmian Games, and they were right there in Corinth. And so the Corinthians were very much familiar with these games. And the Corinthians, the Greeks, had their gymnasiums where the athletes would literally strip down and perform. And the Jews were not at all comfortable with this. The Jews who were spread across the world were squeamish. They didn't like the fact that the whole word gymnos comes from the word Greek word naked. And they didn't know what to do with this sport. But Paul wasn't as squeamish as his fellow Jews. He knew that for these people that he was writing to, this was a topic that they could relate to. And so he talks about the athlete, and he talks about giving himself to the task with the same sort of passion that an athlete has. But what is the task that he's talking about? Well, clearly, as we read through it, he is concerned about reaching people and sharing with people the good news of Jesus. And the whole chapter is about Paul's desire to do that. We're not going to spend as much time at the beginning of the chapter, but let me just point out, in Paul's day, as well as our day, people were concerned about their rights. Maybe it can't be a whole lot more than we are concerned about our rights today. We want to know what our rights are on the job. We want to know about what our rights are in our community, what our rights are with the Internal Revenue Service. I mean, we want to know that, and we hire lawyers to make sure they uphold our rights. And that's all well and good. But in a world among people obsessed with rights, the Apostle Paul really begins this whole chapter in terms of sharing his passion about sharing Christ by saying that he lets go of his rights. As the chapter begins, he's been talking about questionable things, about things that Christians sometimes disagree about as to what's right and what's wrong. And then he moves into talking about rights, and he says in verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus as Lord?" He's basically saying, if anybody has a right to demand his rights, it's me. But he says in verse 4, "Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do some of the apostles? Verse 7, and who serves as a soldier at his own expense or plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Paul has listed three different rights there. He said he has a right to food and drink. In other words, Paul should be able to should be free to eat or drink whatever he wants to eat or drink. I mean, that's why would you deny somebody that? And he says, don't we have a right to take a believing wife? Apparently, the Apostle Paul was single. We don't know if he had always been single or whether his wife had passed away, but we know that he talks with the Corinthians about his being single and the benefits of being single. And yet he says, though I am single, I have a right to a wife, just like Peter has a wife. So as Paul makes his case, his point is, I have this right, but I haven't taken advantage of it. I have a right to eat or drink whatever I want to eat or drink, but there are times when I don't take advantage of that right. And then he says, and who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And then from verses 7 through 12, he argues that he has laid down his right to be paid for his ministry. And he shows from the Old Testament law that the law says, you know, you don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. You even let an ox eat. So you certainly should let a preacher get paid when he serves. And in the temple, he says, those who served in the temple had a right to eat. They could eat some of the sacrifices. So his point is simply, I have a right to that. But with the Corinthians, he chose not to demand that right. He says in the second half of verse 12, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. And verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. Am I not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me? I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Paul is saying is, I'm not arguing here. I'm not telling you about my rights so that you're going to pay me. So that's not what this is about. I just want you to know that I could demand that you paid me. But Paul, when he went to Corinth, made tents. He earned his living another way so nobody could accuse him of somehow profiting from the message that he taught. So the question is, why is that? What is it that Paul was so concerned that he was willing to stay single? He was willing to change his diet at times. He was willing to take on a second job. Why was Paul willing to let go of his rights? What was this all about? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But he goes on and says that not only do we need to not demand our rights, but we need to give deference to others. He says, verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul, as he talks about his passion, he says his passion not only said, I'm going to let go of my rights, but I'm also going to defer to other people. And so he goes on in the verses that follow verse 19, and he talks about how he deferred to the Jews when he was with the Jews, and he deferred to the Gentiles when he was with the Gentiles, and to those people who were very caught up in the law. He changed his lifestyle so that his life didn't confront theirs. And when he was around people who were not at all familiar with the Jewish law, he changed his lifestyle again. And so you see, Paul is like a chameleon. He adapts himself to the audience. We see it even as I was pointing out, as you read 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the Olympic Games to people who were obsessed with the Olympics. I suspect if the Corinthians were obsessed with symphonic music, this would be an illustration from a symphony. But he wanted to speak to these people in a way that would get across to them. So he says, and those of you who are talking about this in your small groups, he talks about, to the Jews I became like a Jew. He adapted himself in terms of nationality. He would identify with the Jews, and he would consider himself with his heritage a Jew, even though he knew that he really wasn't identified as a Jew anymore. He was identified as a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And he said that for those who are under the law, then I became as under the law. What he meant by that is again, with the Jews, there were Jews who felt they had to continue to follow the Jewish law. And Paul, when he was around them, he wanted to see Jews come to know his Savior. And they knew that he had a Jewish background. He knew the worst thing that he could do is to flaunt the fact that he was free in Christ. As a Christian, he didn't have to keep the Jewish sacrifices. He didn't have to go to the temple. And he didn't have to do all those things. But if he was with a Jewish person, because he had been a Jew, and they knew he was a Jew, then he would still do the Jewish things. Not because he believed he needed it, but because he knew that not doing those things would cause them to be uncomfortable with him. And yet, but in the same way, when he says, when I'm with the Gentiles, I become like the Gentiles. In other words, I can live like a Gentile. I can eat bacon and I have a hot dog, even though I have a Jewish background, because I know I'm free from those dietary rules. But when Paul was with a Jew, he wouldn't do that if he knew that that Jew would be offended by his doing that. The point is that he served others. He deferred to them. He saw what their hang-ups were, their concerns were, and he tried to adapt himself. And he said, to the weak I became as the weak. He's talking about in the context of what preceded this, people who had certain misgivings about food sacrificed to idols. And he said, you know, I wouldn't eat certain foods because there were some people who, for their religious views, thought this was wrong. Paul knew that it didn't matter. You could eat whatever you want. God made everything. But even though he had the freedom, he was willing to serve others. So why did he do that? What was his purpose? Well, all of this was motivated because he had such a passion for seeing people come to know Jesus. He says, listen to his passion. Though I am free and I belong to no man, this is verse 19, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, I am under Christ's law. He's just kind of saying, you know, I don't have to follow the Old Testament law. But as a Christian, I am now guided by God's Spirit and have that law written in my heart, and I follow His Spirit. So he's not saying Christians can be immoral, but he said, I don't have to follow the Old Testament rituals and rules. And I do this so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And then he says, this is his big idea. I have become all things to all men and women so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So the reason Paul was willing to let go of his rights, the reason that he was willing to defer to other people, was because he wanted to see them come to know Jesus, to win as many as possible. I found myself wondering, does this mean what I assume when people talk about winning souls sometimes? It's a kind of an old-fashioned way of talking about seeing people come to know Jesus. And I think in the context of what he's talking about with the Olympic Games, I think that's exactly what he has in mind. He sees his goal is to win people to Jesus Christ, to influence them so that they will embrace Jesus, to not create any unnecessary barriers that would keep people from coming to know Jesus. And so, if he has a right to eat a certain food, but he knows, you know, if I eat this food, it might offend somebody. He says, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to create a barrier. And if he said, you know, to really share Jesus with people in missionary context, as he did, it's not great to have a spouse. She'd be worried about me all the time, and my concern for her, he tells the Corinthians in chapter 7, would keep me from being about my major task. And so he chose to be more focused on his mission to stay single. He had the right to get married. Marriage is a good thing, he says, but for him, he chose not to do it. And his point was, I do all things to all men and women so that by some means I might save some. It's interesting that he even talks about it the way that I might save some. Yeah, Paul is the one who talks to the Ephesians about being called and being predestined and being conformed to the image of God, and he talks about it in a way that this is God's doing. And yet Paul, knowing that God is at work in people's lives, also knows that God has called us to be involved in their lives as well. And says, I do it all so that I might save some. Now, I've been talking a lot about Paul, and that may have little value to you about you, but the same passion, the same focus, the same methodology is what we need to adapt and adopt as Christians today. That is, we need to be thinking of the people around us in terms of how can we live in a way that doesn't offend people, that doesn't unnecessarily offend people by what we say and what we do. Now, in our Sunday school class, as we were talking through the Beatitudes, the last of the Beatitudes said, blessed are those who are persecuted. And if the Beatitudes tell us anything, they tell us that eventually a person who takes a strong stand for Jesus is going to face opposition. That's a given. But so often in America today, I find Christians who face opposition, not because of what they stand for, but what they stand against. They're known by their political affiliation. They're known by what they hate. And people know them as these cardboard caricatures of what Jesus wants us to be. Instead of trying to be as winsome as possible, instead of laying down the things that don't matter and letting go of those things and trying to build relationships, we demand our rights. And we want people to know, I'm not going to stand for that. And as a result, we can turn off neighbors and friends and family. So Paul wants us to think strategically. He basically says that he will never compromise the message of the good news of Jesus. And he will never compromise his morals, but everything else is up for grabs when it comes to sharing his faith with those around him. And his passion is so intense that he's willing to do anything short of sin. Anything that doesn't compromise the message of the gospel or the morals that he has as a follower of Christ, so that people might come to know God. And that's what we need to think in terms of. You know, I think of my own ebbing and flowing in my passion for sharing my faith. And I know that just to keep people on my radar screen, just to think, okay, I need to be thinking about opportunities with people that I have on a list to pray for, just to pray for those people, requires some focus. And Paul isn't just, you know, he didn't just have some people that he occasionally thinks about and hopes that they'll come to faith someday. He is willing to let go of everything that's not nailed down. The gospel message is there. He says, he's clear throughout his letters that Christ died for our sins and he rose again, and our relationship with God is simply given to us, or we gain it as we believe that and accept it, that Christ has done everything necessary to make us his children. We embrace that, believe that, and we're forgiven. It's a simple, simple message. And yet he doesn't compromise that. It still involves faith. It still involves belief that Jesus is the only way to God. But beyond that, Paul says, I'm not going to insist on other things. I'm not going to insist on how people dress. I'm not going to insist on how they behave. In fact, I have to tell you this. This is one of those dangerous things, but a few weeks ago, I kind of inadvertently used an example of tattoos. As soon as I put it up on the screen, I thought, that was a stupid example. Because I didn't mean it as necessarily a bad thing, but I know that there has been in the course of Christian history and Jewish history, the Jews, actually part of the Old Testament law was you were not supposed to get a tattoo. And so Christians carried that over and declared, you know, all tattoos to be a bad thing. Now, they're not my favorite, but that's a personal preference. It's not the New Testament says nothing about that. If you have a tattoo, that's perfectly fine. And yet, by using it as an example, I found myself saying, you know, I may have just created a barrier between me and somebody by using an example that didn't have to be used. And thinking in terms of letting go of those things that don't really matter. And instead, thinking about, let's keep the focus on what really matters. Where does this person stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? And that was what drove Paul. He would let go of any right. He would accommodate himself in any way possible. He'd do anything short of changing the message or his morals to see people come to know Jesus. That was his passion, and that passion should inform us. He says, and I had to think about this, he said, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. This is verse 23, that I may share in its blessings. I found myself saying, why was Paul so passionate? Pushed the wrong button. Let's try it again. Why was he so concerned about the people around him? Why, you know, and we become so complacent about people in Tarrytown and Ossining and Westchester County, because they don't care. And if they don't care about what we believe, why should we care about them? I mean, let's just be honest. That's kind of what can happen. But the Apostle Paul says, I want to share in the blessings of the gospel. I found myself wondering, what does that mean? What was it that was so important to the Apostle Paul? And I'm sure there are people who might add to this or might have a slightly different take. But one thing is apparent to me. I think if Jesus put us here on this earth to be his representatives, then we want his affirmation. If we think of our race as becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, what's more like Jesus than to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus was so concerned about people knowing the grace of God and the mercy of God that he left heaven itself, came down to earth, lived among us, declared God's glory, and died in our place. I mean, that was his primary mission, to seek and to save the lost. So if we're going to be more and more like Christ, and yet we don't really give a rip about our next door neighbor, then we're not being much like Christ. So if our lives are to end standing before God and having him say, "Tori, you know, I'm really pleased with how you lived your life. You were willing to let go of those things that really didn't matter. And you sacrificed yourself so that people would come to know my grace and my mercy." Certainly, one of the blessings of the gospel is to know that when I stand before God, he's going to say, "Well done." So that certainly strikes me as one thing that would be a blessing of the gospel. But the one that stood out to me the most as I thought about this is the people we're going to meet in heaven. I mean, he says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew." Why? So I could win the Jews. "To the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile." Why? So I can win the Gentiles. "To the weak, I became weak." Why? So I could win the weak. It seems to me, in the context of what Paul is saying, that the greatest blessing that we can have is a bunch of people who, when we get to heaven, they say, "Thank you. Thank you for what you did to make sure that I am here." I mean, we can embrace that when it's a family member, I think. In fact, sometimes I think we can feel a little guilty about that, and I don't think that's certainly not Paul's focus here. His focus is, I do whatever I can so that my son will come to know Christ. And I do all that I can so that my spouse will know Christ, and so that my next-door neighbor will know Christ. And I do whatever I can to win them Christ, because they are the trophy. If we can populate heaven with people because of the way we've lived and what we've said, there can be no greater success in our lives. I think that was Paul's passion. I mean, there may be more. I wrestled with this. You know, is he thinking of some sort of crown that he gets? You know, some other award? Perhaps, but in the context, his concern was winning people. People were his trophies, the people he cared about. And that should be the thing that drives us, that renews us, that calls us back to a primary emphasis of our Christian life. If we want to be more and more like Jesus, if that is the goal of the race, then he was one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. That means that should be part of our passion. So how do we do that? I'm not the best at it. And I'm preaching this message to me, not just to you. We need to be reminded as a church that this isn't any one of our issues. This is all of our issues as a church. And we need to constantly be brought back to being willing to make the sacrifices and the accommodations that we can. From a church standpoint, I think it means thinking about church in ways that make it more accessible to those outside. I'm not sure all that means. One of the things we talked about a long time ago, back when we did our assessments, making sure that the church is a welcoming place, that from the time people step on the grounds, they know where they're going and that there are people to greet them and to help them feel welcome. It means thinking about our service in terms of how can people who are visiting feel at home and welcome. We can always do more and do better with that. But then personally, I think if we're going to be people who are willing to let go of everything except the message and our morals to see people come to know Christ, we need to start by just identifying those people that really matter to us. Start with those that are closest to you, the people you live with, the people you work with, the people you call friends. And at the very least, we should have a list of people we pray for every day. Because you never know when you're praying for somebody that in the process of doing that, you may find an opportunity to let go of a right or to serve in some way that opens the door. So often this gets preached, and I probably have preached it enough times, that it becomes a negative thing, that we feel guilty about what we're not doing. But it's a race. The finish line should have a bunch of people to greet us. And the goal is to have a bunch of those people who currently don't know Christ. It should be a positive focus, not what haven't we done, but what can we do? What are the opportunities with the person that you work with? Don't just go to work and just see that person as a coworker. See them as an object of God's grace who you'd like to share eternity with and like them to share eternity. What is it that God wants you to let go of? What does He want you to do to serve, to open up the door? Among the things that strike me is you start out by just being sure you know the gospel message. Now, you may present it differently. The Apostle Paul, when he was around the Jews, he would orient it to their laws and their history and point out that Jesus was the Messiah. When he was with the Gentiles, you remember in Acts chapter 14, he talked to Gentiles and he talked to them about nature. And he reasoned with them about God from nature. And in chapter 17, he talked about secular philosophy, and he reasoned with the philosophers. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. We try different approaches with different people, starting where they're at. Start by being the right person. If the Apostle Paul laid down his rights to win people, that means that if the people that know you best see that you are selfish, uncaring, somebody they don't want to be like, they're not going to want to spend eternity with you, and they're going to think that's what every Christian is like. So start by letting go of your rights, being a servant, looking for opportunities just to be a winsome person. And then when God gives you opportunity, the goal isn't to twist people's arms to faith. It's just to look for opportunities and to share them when they come. And think of yourself in the best sense like a good salesman. I God didn't call me to be a salesman. But I've often thought that I probably could sell something if I was absolutely convinced that you needed it. Because then I'm not pushing something on you that you don't need. I'm giving you something that will help your life. And what could be a greater thing to give to people than the very purpose for which they are created, the very hope of heaven? And so you don't have to push that on people. You just share it when the opportunity arises. And you trust that God is involved and He will be involved. Our only responsibility is to take advantage of those opportunities and leave the rest to them and to God. So, as the Apostle Paul gives us, he challenges us, run. Run to win. Let's not have an attitude of in our relationship with people outside the faith that, you know, we won't mess with them. They don't mess with us. Now let's live in a way that wins people. that they're so captivated by who we are and how we live and what we do that they get captivated in the one who causes us to be that way. So that they ask us and we speak up and tell them of the hope that is within us. Run to win. Tarrytown, Westchester County, needs individuals and a church that's willing to run that race. And remind me, because I can get lost on a treadmill and lose sight that I'm running for a finish line. And I hope you'll run there with me. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, I thank you for this reminder from your word. Father, I pray it would be something for me personally and for all of us. It's not a weight on our shoulders, but a calling, a passion, a purpose, an opportunity that we might see people we love and people we care about come to know you. Lord, I pray even this day, knowing that there could be someone who showed up here, or maybe somebody who's been coming to church here for a long time, who's never trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Father, I pray that even this day, though the primary focus of this message was not on them, that having heard the hope of Jesus, that they would embrace that simple good news, find forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. And Lord, may we not miss out on opportunities you give us this week to be your ambassadors. We pray these things in Jesus' name.